If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're doing so, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word. We thank you that you have not remained just revealed through creation, but that you have specially revealed yourself through your word, and ultimately through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would continue to change us and shape us according to your word. Forgive us of any sins that we may bring to the table that are blocking us from understanding your word or truly being changed. And so we ask that you would humble us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't really like doing hard things. I really prefer a life of ease and comfort. Most Saturdays, I really wish I could just lay on the couch and Erica take care of the kids. And apparently, sometimes I try to get away with it, but then I can feel the glare from the kitchen. And sometimes I'm more successful at ignoring it than others. But I like a life of ease. I don't like having to think about tough questions and tough decisions and think deeply. I like to think deeply of abstract things, things that may not actually have immediate relevance to our life, but really whether or not my choices and where I'm leading my life and how biblical my decisions might be, I often kind of just wish I could live in a way that just makes my life easy, comfortable, and enjoyable. I really have a tough time making hard choices. But today's scripture passage shows us that the way of discipleship is not an easy decision. Sometimes, in churches or evangelistic events, pastors will stand before crowds or evangelists will stand before crowds and really just, they'll make Jesus look beautiful and great as he is, but they'll oftentimes leave out that Christianity and following Jesus is a series of difficult decisions. You know, just come forward. It's so easy. It's a free gift. Come forward. And oftentimes, in hopes of getting people out of their seat during the last song, we kind of push the benefits, but forget to also realize that there's a demand upon our life when following Jesus. And so if you'll look with me at Matthew 16, 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Last week we looked at Peter. And Peter, on the high of being called the Rock, having professed the foundational confession of the church that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a little bit later, Jesus starts teaching about the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die in Jerusalem and rise again 3 days later. And Peter says, "May that never happen to you, Lord. May God forbid it." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. Literally, you are a disciple. You are to be a follower, not a leader in this instance." And he holds Peter accountable for tempting Jesus with the possibility of not having to suffer. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Because if we're all honest, our desire of our hearts is a life of ease, to avoid suffering and conflict as much as possible, but Jesus had to suffer. And so Jesus tells Peter, you have the thoughts of man, not the thoughts of God, and the thoughts of man is a life of ease, of no suffering, but the plan of God is suffering to a cross. And so we left last week with the choice is either to follow the cross or follow man-made self-preservation. And so Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, and by extension us, what the way of discipleship is. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter was rebuked for thinking like a man, or with the mind of the world rather than the mind of God. And so Jesus instructs what is involved in being a disciple. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The choice that Jesus is putting before Peter, putting before the disciples, and puts before all of us is you either renounce yourself or you renounce Jesus. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they spent their days renouncing Jesus, you know, ignoring him or attacking him or trying to undermine him. And so in contrast, the disciples are called to renounce worldly thinking and follow God's way, specifically in Jesus. And so what this really means, to die to ourselves, is to put aside our hopes, our dreams, and our wishes in following God's path for us, or at the bare minimum, running our hopes, our dreams, our wishes through the lens of Jesus Christ. And anything that draws us away from Jesus needs to be cast aside. And so in doing this, we take up our cross. Those who were to be crucified not only had to look forward to being nailed to the cross, but for a portion of the trek had to actually carry that which would kill them. They had to bear their cross to the mountain or the hill or the place outside the city to be crucified. And so for disciples to carry their cross is to accept rejection, to accept the rejection of the world for turning to Jesus and following him. Because discipleship, to be a disciple, involves death. First, discipleship involving death is the death of Jesus. Jesus had to die in order for us to be disciples. But then also, in order to be disciples, we have to die to ourselves, die to self-seeking, death to self-preservation. And for some of us, and I would say more likely in the global church, real, actual, physical death and martyrdom. Because discipleship is difficult, but it is also blessed. Difficult because it's not an easy road. It is countercultural. It is not something that fits with our mold. There is change that is necessary in our hearts and lives to be disciples. But it doesn't have to be depressing. As we follow, we are changed. The thing that oftentimes I think we struggle with is we look in the mirror or we look at ourselves and we don't see quite the change that we think we should be seeing, and so we automatically assume that we are not growing as a Christian. But the reality is, church, is God is too merciful, too gracious, too good to let you change yourself. To be a Christian means you will and you are changing. Sometimes at slower rates than others, but if you are a true Christian, bought and paid for by Jesus, He is working in you. He is changing you through the Spirit. And oftentimes, church, that is why it is important to be in community with people around you, because you can't see it, but others can. And so it doesn't have to be depressing, because Jesus is faithful to begin to change our desires rather than following our sinful hearts. And one thing that we have to understand about discipleship and being and dying is dying to self is not a prerequisite. It's not you must perfectly die to yourself and then you'll be a Christian. No, dying to self is a characteristic of a disciple. It is not a one-time, one-off thing. It's a daily decision to die. As we follow, we realize how far behind Jesus we truly are and how much we need Him. If we ever get behind Jesus and think, wow, we're doing pretty good, then it means we've probably gotten ahead of Jesus. But in reality, if we're following Jesus faithfully, we are always looking forward to Him and seeing how far behind we are. We realize how selfish we are with our time, with our money, with our lives. And so our response to that should be to ask the Holy Spirit to slay those things, to kill those things in our hearts. Because the world's wisdom today is very clear, church. The world's wisdom today is accommodate. The world says you don't have to make tough decisions. The world says you don't have to make a choice. Do whatever it takes to just blend, to mold, to form Christianity into whatever makes your life easier. But don't expect us to agree with you. The world says you don't have to change. You don't have to struggle. Just accept who you are, follow your heart, love yourself. Just try to be a disciple and figure out how to get everything you want at the same time. But the reality, church, is if we are following Jesus, there will be change. Sometimes slower, sometimes faster. Jesus will not abandon you to yourself. But we have to understand, church, that discipleship is a commitment to rejection. A commitment to reject those things that pull us away from Jesus. A commitment to being rejected by those who don't believe in Jesus or don't understand the gospel. That's why it's often difficult to actually stand on things that the world doesn't agree with, is because we don't. We are naturally predisposed to want to be accepted. And it may even possibly be rejected and face death. It may mean loss of love. It may mean loss of honor, money, job, family, friends, and possibly even life. And so the question is, why would anybody sign up for this? Well, Jesus gives three reasons to the why for discipleship. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so the first reason is, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we try to preserve our lives now, if we try to avoid rejection, hardship, or even martyrdom that come with following him, then we have actually lost our lives. It's one of these things. We are trying to live our best life now, but in reality, if doing that, then in the end, we've actually lost. If we lay down our lives, then we actually gain our lives. Church, Scripture is clear. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To choose the world, accommodation, self-preservation, the wages for that is death. But to lay that aside is life. To reject Jesus is to reject life. Yes, we may have it better now. We can party hard. But in the end, we will succumb to everlasting death and destruction. And this really gets down to not just individual choices. And this isn't about individual choices sending you to heaven or sending you to hell. This is about motivation of the heart. Are the decisions we make day in, day out motivated by self-preservation, self-comfort, self-joy, self-pleasure, then we're not going to respond to Jesus properly and we will not be saved. But the one who is willing to risk rejection will respond in denying themselves and find true and everlasting life in Christ. And so Jesus continues and he gives a second reason, which is similar to that first. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for your soul? Have you ever asked that to Jesus? What can I give you to get in? What will compare to the choices and sins that I've made to secure? Have you ever bargained with Jesus, with Almighty God? Because that's a clear question we need to be asking the world as the church. Really, what do you think you can offer God that will satisfy him so that you can keep your life? And so, church, what are the benefits of a comfortable life that is worth losing everything in the end? You probably heard the old saying, the man that dies with the most toys still dies. Our amassing wealth and comfort in this life does nothing for eternity. But following Christ is eternity. And it echoes. Because, church, we are and will be faced with this decision. We will have to choose the way of man or the way of the cross. And to be honest, church, for those of us in the United States, until I'd say the past decade, it has been really quite easy to be a Christian. We haven't had to make tough decisions. But things have changed, and they're changing rapidly. Culture is changing. Laws are changing. Freedoms are changing, or at least being redefined. And let's just make an aside. We have to, this is probably out of place, but it really just pricked my heart. Church, we have to be careful of defining freedoms in the Constitution as freedoms given by Almighty God as if it's the Word of God. You can live a very good life being under totalitarian authority. We need to stop worshiping personal freedoms. Yes, we need to fight for them because it makes it easier to share the gospel, and we want people that will make it possible to be the church and with all that is involved in being the church. But we must not be motivated by fear. We must be motivated by the opportunity to share Jesus wherever, whenever we desire. And many of us will have to choose, because law cultures are changing, between standing for Christ or benefiting temporarily in this life. Choosing not to engage in something because of your Jesus-driven conviction could cause alienation from friends, family, or coworkers. Choosing to go along with work policy or even government policy rather than stand on the Word of God may save your job, but it may cause or lead to you forfeiting your soul. Or showed that Jesus never had your soul to begin with. And to be honest, this may certainly be the case for those of us who work for the government in some way. The secularist, humanistic worldview has taken root, and not only has it taken root, but it's bearing children. We have to understand that the government today does not have God in the picture. And it's now the new normal. And so whenever you see research, whenever you see news articles or policies or changes, you have to ask, we have to ask, what is the implication of this for people of faith, for me? More and more we are being faced with standing on the truth of God's word and what he says is right, true, or noble, and leads to human flourishing, or standing on and with the culture. At the very base, the church and Christians are called to be countercultural. And that doesn't mean that we're fighting culture or trying to change culture. That might be at play in some things, but countercultural means we show people that there's a different way, and that this way is God-given, and it's joyous in Jesus Christ. So many of us may have to choose between faithfulness to Christ and our jobs or even relationships. But in the end, it's really a true decision for our souls. And the third reason Jesus gives is, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The reality is, church, our decisions will be set before Jesus Christ. We are accountable to him. Jesus is coming back, and what we decided to do, to believe, to support, each moment points to where our souls will end up in eternity. You see, Jesus doesn't say, "All right, I've risen, have fun." He says, "I'm coming back." Jesus promises to return and establish his kingdom, and he gives us his Spirit to transform us. And we will be held accountable for what we have valued most in this life. We'll be held accountable for plans, hobbies, jobs, friends, family. What did we value above him? And so, church, this isn't a decision that we make, but it is a lifelong battle. But that's the key, church. As I've said time and time again, it is about battle. Are we battle or are we complacent? Do we not even think about our decisions and just assume God has given us freedom, when in reality, if we just opened our Bibles and said, "Wow, he actually speaks to that." Church, I have to ask you another question. Have you ever wept over your sin and sinfulness? Now, have you ever opened up the book of Isaiah, read Isaiah 6, and saw Isaiah see a view of God the Father on the throne, and then just completely melt, realizing that you are a sinner, need of grace? I'm not talking about have you ever felt sorry for the consequences of your sins. That's natural to be broken that I was caught, that I did this bad thing, and that now I have to pay the consequences and be broken that. But have you really been broken by the fact that you and I are sinners? A child is sorry for pushing their friend when they realize everybody was watching and saw it. But they really don't quite understand that that happened because they are a sinner. And so are we broken not just by the consequences of our sin? Yes, grieve the consequences of your sins, but have we ever felt and been grieved by the weight of actually being a sinner? That we cannot stand before a righteous and holy God. Church, that's the name of the game here. We don't sit in church because we're trying to just look good and clean. The reality is we are here because we are dirty, we are sinners to our very core, and we need to come here and worship the Jesus who covers that with his life, his blood, his spirit. That's why we're here, not to earn something from Jesus, but to say to Jesus, thank you for doing that before I ever asked for it. Because, this is a bold statement, but I believe it's true. If we have not grieved actually being a sinner, I don't know that we believe the gospel and that we are saved. Church, you and I are damnable sinners. But it is the mercy of Jesus that he walks before us and he walks the way of the cross. And he did it perfectly and he did it without sin. We stumble our way to the cross, barely. To be a disciple is to be broken by the reality that we often self-preserve. And we need Jesus through his Spirit to kill that in our hearts and cover us with Jesus. And so, church, die to your sinful self. Kill it through the Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ. But even in the midst of all of this, we have a strange promise. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus promises some of the disciples standing there that they will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. And this is probably one of the more debated Bible verses, passages in all of the Bible. And every solution you read about in the commentaries has a problem. No one can say with a definitive 100%, yep, I've got it, answer. But even in the solutions, which I'll share with you a few possibilities, we have to look past the solutions and see the promise that Jesus does not say, okay, I died for your sins, run along, but he promises to come with power. And so what does Jesus mean that some of them won't taste death? Well, the immediate context leads us to possibly he meant the transfiguration. I mean, he says after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they saw Jesus clothed in glory and power. And so I lean in this direction. I lean a little bit that the immediate context tells us the transfiguration. But there doesn't seem to be enough time. The Jesus' words seem to say that there's going to be some time that passes. Another possibility is Jesus' resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. However, again, that doesn't seem to leave enough time, much like the transfiguration. Others point to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, Jesus' promise here is more positive than a destruction. Some people point to Jesus' second coming, but that just opens up a whole can of worms, because if we're talking about Jesus' second coming, then that means that there must be disciples still alive today, which we know is not true. And so the other option is that Jesus must have been mistaken. That should raise alarm bells in your mind. It's kind of like saying Adam and Eve weren't real people, they were just symbols. Well, if that's true, then Jesus was mistaken about Adam and Eve. And what else was Jesus mistaken about? And so that cannot work. That cannot be. That cannot be true. And so the final possibility, which I lean towards more than even the transfiguration, is stated well by Professor Theologian D.A. Carson. He says, it seems best to take verse 28 as having a more general reference, namely, not referring to simply the resurrection or to Pentecost or the like, but to the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles.